Well, amen. What a joy to get to sing that together. That song has meant a lot to me personally over the years of my life. I remember that song essentially being the theme in my mind during high school and those early years of college. I remember a great number of temptations that were thwarted by the words of that song, and that brought those memories back to me. And now it's a joy to be able to say that Bentley, our second, his favorite song is 10,000 Reasons. So now to get to sing that with him and to sing that as a congregation, what a great joy. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father and our God, we have an uncountable number of reasons to worship and praise your holy name. But we thank you that because of the blood of your Son, you've assembled us together today as your children, as brothers and sisters bought by the precious blood of Christ, covenanted together as a local church. We thank you that you've given us the opportunity to sing praise unto your name. And Father, we're also grateful now for the opportunity to worship you through the hearing of your word proclaimed. And we pray now that you would humble our hearts and steady our minds, that we may hear with diligence and with reverence all that you would speak to us through your word this morning. And Father, we are asking you to do what we cannot do. We are asking you to take your word and by the power of your Spirit to use your word to transform us. We pray for those of us who are in Christ that you would take your word and use it this morning to make us more like Christ. And Father, I pray for those among us who do not know Christ, that through your word and through the proclamation of the gospel, that today would be the day they come to know Christ savingly. Father, do abundantly more than all we can ask, think, or imagine, according to your power that is at work within us. And we will reserve for you all the glory, honor, and praise. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Would you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Mark chapter 10 once again. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12, as we return to this passage we began to look at last Lord's Day morning. As you're turning there, just to remind you, we asked a question last Sunday that we want to revisit today. And it's a question that our culture no longer thinks is worth asking. And that question is, does marriage really matter? Does marriage really matter? The culture around us has already answered that question pretty resoundingly. The culture has said marriage is optional. It's negotiable. It's useful as long as it's convenient. Centuries before our culture arrived at those kinds of answers, the Pharisees here in Mark chapter 10 walked up in this region of Perea. They walked up to Jesus asking the same kind of question, a question cut from the same cloth. You see it in verse 2 of our passage. They ask him, "Teacher, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?" We're told also there in verse 2 the purpose for their question. They did not come out of curiosity. They came with sinister purposes. They came with this question in order to trap Jesus. And it would be helpful here at the outset to dive into this context a little deeper than we did last Sunday. In first century Judaism, there were two rival rabbinic schools who were at war over the meaning of Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1, which permitted a man to divorce his wife if he found, quote, some indecency in her. Rabbi Shammai's school read that statement narrowly, something close to sexual immorality, while Rabbi Hillel's school read it so loosely that even a burnt dinner became grounds for divorce. I'll just let that settle for a moment. So, as the Pharisees come to ask Jesus this question, it is a loaded question. It is a politically explosive question in Israel. And the Pharisees come asking, believing that no matter which way Jesus answers, he's going to have one camp turn on him. And the danger really would run deeper in their minds. As we said last Sunday, this is the area of Perea where our Lord is answering this question. The same area that years earlier would see John the Baptist beheaded for crying out against Herod Antipas's unlawful marriage to Herodias. So marriage and divorce were not abstract questions here. They were live wires. And asking Jesus to grab one was, in effect, in the minds of the Pharisees, an attempt to bait him and to eventually lead him to the same fate as John the Baptist. But as we said last Sunday, our Lord doesn't fall for the trap. He sees through the trap. He sees through the charade. He doesn't grab the wire. He walks past the trap entirely. And what he does is he takes his questioners back to the beginning. He doesn't care about what Rabbi so-and-so said or what Rabbi this and that teaches. He doesn't care what the politicians of the day like Herod are believing. He goes back to the authority of God's Word. And as he goes to God's Word, he goes to the very beginning. He goes back to the Garden of Eden. In fact, beloved, he goes back to the first wedding itself, the wedding of Adam and Eve there in the garden, the wedding that God himself officiated. And from there, he starts building a case for marriage. He starts answering a question that is far greater than some obscure passage in Deuteronomy about divorce law in Israel. He asks and answers the question, why does marriage matter? We found our first answer in verse 6. Our Lord says marriage matters because God designed it. Marriage matters because God designed it. Before there were nations, before there was law, before sin had entered the world, God made marriage. Marriage was not a human custom that religion later adopted. Marriage, beloved, from the very beginning, is a divine institution. It is woven into the very fabric of creation itself. Marriage matters because God designed it. But Jesus doesn't stop there. This morning, I want you to see with me in the rest of this passage, he's going to give us three more reasons for why marriage matters. We're going to unfold those one at a time, and then we'll conclude this morning with some gospel-centered application for all of us, no matter what circumstance or condition we find ourselves in. But first, let's hear together from God's Word. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. The Word of God says, "And Jesus left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" This is God's Word. Well, let's unfold the reasons for why marriage matters. First of all, marriage matters because God designed it. I want you to see, secondly, in verses 7 and 8, our Lord says marriage matters because God defines it. God designed it, number one, and marriage matters, number two, because God defines marriage. Look at what our Lord says, verse 7. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Verse 6 tells us that God made marriage. Verse 7 tells us what God made marriage for. God did not create the institution of marriage and then leave in a fill-in-the-blank for every culture and every generation to define what marriage is all about. No, He designed marriage, He created marriage, and then He defined what marriage is for. And that definition is there in verse 8. The two shall become one flesh. Keep in mind the fuller scene of Genesis chapter 2. God looks at Adam alone in a perfect garden paradise, surrounded by every creature that He's just had the privilege of naming. God says that all is good except for one thing in this perfect world. It is not good that man should be alone. So God performs the first surgery. God becomes the first anesthesiologist, and He puts Adam to sleep. And God becomes the first surgeon, and He performs surgery on Adam, and He takes a rib from Adam's side, and He forms Eve. And when Adam comes out of anesthesia and sees Eve, he breaks into poetry. At last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Last week I gave you the John Travolta interpretation. I'm not going to give you that this week. Adam sees Eve, and that word at last is a sigh of relief. All of those animals had been paraded in front of Adam, and not one of them could correspond to what was in him. But now, here is Eve. Here is finally someone who does. Jesus looks here, verse 7, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and he forms the raw material for his definition of marriage. Marriage is two image bearers of God, male and female, joined together as one new entity. And notice that word in verse 7, hold fast, sometimes translated cleave, as in leave and cleave. This word is used elsewhere in Scripture to describe the way Ruth clings to Naomi. It's also used in Deuteronomy to describe the way Israel is to cling to the Lord Yahweh instead of the idols around them. This is a word, for lack of better words, that describes super glue. This is a welding together. This isn't, in marriage, two people sharing an address while living two separate lives. It's two lives, Jesus says, welded into one, super glued into one, one household, one loyalty, one future, one flesh. It's also saying how radical this definition was in the ancient world. Across much of the ancient Near East at the time, a wife was regarded legally and socially closer to more of property than to a partner. She was valued for labor, valued for childbearing, valued for alliances that she could secure. But beloved, from the very beginning, it was never to be that way. Genesis won't let that stand. Eve is called here an Ezer Kenegdo, a helper who corresponds to Adam as his equal counterpart, not his subordinate. When Adam wakes up and sees Eve, what's in his mind is partnership, not ownership. Partnership. Scripture, beloved, dignifies both halves of the marriage relationship, male and female, as equally bearing God's image. So if you're taking notes, here's my definition of marriage based on this text. Marriage is two equal image bearers of God, created as male and female, covenanting before God, covenanting their lives together in a one flesh union. That definition, I think, matters more than we often realize, because it means that marriage was never up for a vote. If the meaning of marriage, are you with me? If the meaning of marriage were simply whatever each generation decided, then we'd have no grounds to object to any kind of redefinition of marriage, because it's always up for debate, no matter how far it drifted from God's original design. But beloved, I'm here to tell you, on the authority of God's word, because God is the designer and creator and author of marriage, there is no culture, there is no court, there is no couple that gets a say in what marriage fundamentally is. God has already told us in His word, you can renegotiate almost anything in a relationship, but you and I cannot renegotiate what marriage was created to be. God designed marriage, and God defined it from the very beginning. And as we said last week, I don't want us to walk away from this passage with just a more informed sense of marriage in general. If you're married this morning, I want you to hear the weight of this for your own marriage. This phrase, one flesh, was never intended to be only a euphemism for the physical intimacy in a marriage relationship alone. It includes that, but this one flesh union speaks to a union that is legal and spiritual and relational and financial and physical. It is a total union. The Apostle Paul would later tell us in Ephesians chapter 5 that this one flesh union speaks to more than just any particular marriage. He says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. When God designed marriage as a one flesh union, He was writing a living picture into the very fabric of human history, such that every Christian marriage should be a little picture. Beloved, it should be a little picture of the gospel. Our one flesh union should be a picture of the way the ultimate bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, has loved and given everything for His bride, the church. Which means, beloved, your Christian marriage carries with it an assignment. Your marriage in Christ has an assignment. And that assignment is not to be filled with a transactional kind of love, a kind of love that keeps records, a kind of love that says, if you're kind to me today, then I'll be kind to you. Or if you do some sacrifices for me, then I'll sacrifice for you. Or if you clean the dishes, then I'll take out the trash. No, not that. Beloved, our marriages in Christ is to be defined by a self-sacrificial, self-denying, self-giving kind of love. The kind of love with which we've been loved in Christ. So let me ask you plainly, is this the kind of love that defines your marriage right now? Or has your marriage quietly settled into a 50-50 arrangement? Each of you keeping score of who's carrying their fair share. It is countercultural, but it's absolutely biblical. Marriage was never meant to run on equal input. Marriage was never meant to be 50-50. Marriage is to be 100-100. Both spouses giving everything for the other. Christ did not give 50 and the church give 50. Christ gave everything for His bride. That is what we are called to do in our marriages. So, beloved, if scorekeeping has crept into your marriage, if you're keeping score about who apologized last, or who gave in last, or who picked the restaurant last. This passage is an invitation for all of us to remember what marriage was actually created and defined to be. Not equal input, but both spouses giving everything for one another as a small yet imperfect picture of the love that Christ has for us. Marriage matters because God designed it. Marriage matters because God defines it. But I want you to see, thirdly in our text, marriage matters because God protects it. Look at verse 9. Jesus has shown us how God designed marriage and defined its purpose, and here's his conclusion in verse 9. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. You've likely heard that verse read at more weddings than you can count, but I want you to hear its force here in context, because this was never meant to be simply a pleasant line at the end of a wedding ceremony. Jesus is confronting the culture of his day with its religious leaders that had come to view marriage as something endlessly negotiable and something dissolvable the moment that it became inconvenient. But his word cuts against that cleanly. He says there in verse 9, look at it carefully, God is the one who joins a marriage. And because God has joined it together, man does not have the standing to tear it apart. Now we need to understand how countercultural a statement that really was in Jesus' day, and even how countercultural it is in ours. Jewish practice in first century Judaism at least required a husband to issue a certificate of divorce according to Deuteronomy 24:1, which was a process that required some documentation and some thought. But across the wider Greco-Roman world that Mark was writing this gospel account to, divorce could be far simpler. A Roman husband could end his marriage simply by declaring that it was over, with no court involved, no process, no documentation, no accounting to anyone. So in much of the ancient world, marriage was treated as disposable at personal convenience. Beloved, it's against that backdrop in verse 9 that Jesus is not giving some kind of religious platitude. It's a striking countercultural claim that marriage belongs to God. Marriage belongs to God. Not first and foremost to the convenience of either spouse or to the customs of the surrounding culture. Marriage belongs to God. I want you to think carefully with me about what that claim implies. When two believers marry, God is not some distant well-wisher off in the sidelines of heaven, hoping that that works out well. I'm glad they found each other. I hope this really works out well. No, I want you to see with your eyes on verse 9 or on the screen, I want you to see what Jesus is saying. What therefore God has joined together. God presents himself in his word as the active party, not the bystander, the active party in a marriage coming together, which means when you said, I do, it wasn't that you and your spouse were just two consenting adults and a lot of people showed up on your wedding day and they gave you well wishes and they happened to bless your arrangement. No, beloved, your marriage and my marriage is something that God has done. Something that God has joined together. He then takes personal responsibility to protect it. I love to officiate weddings. It's one of my favorite things to do as a pastor. And we're coming out of wedding season. You know, when you come into the summer, here they come on the calendar. And I love it. One of my favorite things about officiating weddings is in premarital counseling, getting to hear the story of how that couple came together. I love to hear those stories with all the funny bits and the intricacies. That's just wonderful. But I love then to tell that story at the beginning of the wedding ceremony, but I like also, as soon as I share that story with all its great details, to remind the couple and to remind every participant that's there at the wedding, God is the ultimate author of this story. God has brought the two of you together. And there's so much that we could think about in terms of application now, but beloved, I want to leave you with this before we move to the final point. This is an especially important truth for us to remember when marriage gets hard. It is a common temptation in difficult seasons of marriage to wonder whether you married the wrong person, to daydream about an easier life or a simpler love somewhere else. But I want you to hold on to this with all your heart. While you and I are capable of making mistakes in our choices, God's providence makes no mistakes. If you are married today, God, in His sovereign, inscrutable wisdom, ordained that union. And if your marriage is in a particularly tough spot today, God is not standing on the sidelines of heaven, scrambling, trying to figure out what to do about it. No. Beloved, if you and your spouse are in Christ, your marriage, with all of its hardships, with all of its difficulties, is precisely what God is using to sanctify you and to mold you and your spouse and to make you both more like Jesus Christ. The most important question for you and I is never, no matter how hard the season of marriage may be, the most important question is not, did I marry the right spouse? The question is, am I becoming, by God's grace, the right spouse for the person that I am actually married to? Not the person that I want my spouse to be, not the person that I hope my spouse will one day be, but who my spouse actually is. I want you to be honest with yourself for a moment. What daydream do you return to when marriage feels hard? What version of your life feels in your mind simpler? A version where someone really understood the real you, or the version where you had waited longer or had chosen differently? That daydream may feel harmless because it's always just stuck inside your head. But beloved, a heart that is always rehearsing an exit, even if it's just a fantasy, is a heart that is not submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. God is not just asking us to stay in our marriages physically. He's asking us to take whatever daydreams we have about what could be better or what might have been, He's asking us to take those daydreams and submit them back to Him and to trust Him. That's especially worth remembering in real seasons of difficulty. And I know right now in our church there are some real difficulties in marriages. Chronic illnesses, long financial strains, the grind of raising small, young children, and just simply the friction of two sinners saying I do and sharing a life day by day. Beloved, no matter how difficult a season of marriage may be, maybe it's the season that you're in, never interpret that season as God loosening His grip on your marriage. Instead, see these seasons as God actively holding you together, using even the hardest seasons of life to shape you and your spouse into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Marriage, in that sense, is a sanctification workshop. I used to think that I was a patient person until I got married. I used to think I was a pretty humble, selfless person until I got married. And do you know what I've realized? That God, in His grace, has used and is using marriage, not just to bless me, but, beloved, to sanctify me, to show me my sin, to show me my failures, that I might live a life of daily repentance and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Church history hands us a case study in this kind of hardship when the Burmese missionary Adoniram Judson was thrown into a Burmese death prison in 1824, which included torturing, leg irons, surrounded by heat and hunger and disease. It was his wife, Anne, who kept him alive. Anne was pregnant, and she was risking her own safety. She bribed the jailer for access to his cell, and she smuggled him food, and she carried his notes and paper so that he could continue translating the scripture, even behind bars. And one account of that era says that she walked fearless and respected from palace to prison. When Adoniram was released from prison, Anne died shortly after, and their infant daughter would then die a few months later. Adoniram and Anne Judson's marriage was marked by hardship. It was marked by imprisonment and disease and the deaths of three children, but it was also marked by a commitment to one another that never wavered. Beloved, that's just one small picture of what it looks like for two to become one and for God to hold together what He has joined, even when the circumstances in front of them says otherwise. God says marriage matters because He designed it, He defined it, He protects it, and finally, I want you to see marriage matters because He guards it. He guards it. Look at how this passage ends in verses 10 to 12. The disciples press further now, and Jesus is going to answer with startling directness. It says, in the house, the disciples asked Him again about this matter. And He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Obviously a statement of how seriously God regards the covenant of marriage. But I want you to notice just briefly this historical detail tucked into verse 12 that if we're reading quickly, we would otherwise miss. Jesus says, if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. But that's interesting because under standard legal practice, Jewish legal practice, a wife in this day had no legal standing to actually initiate divorce. The husband would be the one to write the certificate, according to Deuteronomy 24. But many scholars point out that Mark, writing to this larger Roman audience, included this clause because Roman and Herodian law actually did allow a wife to initiate divorce, exactly as Herodias does when she left her husband to marry Herod Antipas. But do you see what our Lord is doing? By stating the principle both ways in verses 11 and 12, He is closing off every exit. Neither a Jewish husband nor a Roman wife gets to hide behind whatever legal system just so happens to favor them. Jesus' standard for marriage holds regardless of which culture's loopholes a person is tempted to reach for. Jesus' standard for marriage crosses all space and time and cultures. So in a culture then, much like our own culture now, where marriage vows are treated as increasingly provisional and binding only until something more appealing shows up or until the relationship stops feeling fulfilling, Jesus reasserts here, doesn't He, that marriage is a covenant made before God, and breaking it is not just a matter of personal preference. Beloved, it is breaking faith, not only with a spouse, but with the God who has joined the two together. This is exactly why marriage matters enough for us to guard proactively. Proactively. Church family, whatever it is that threatens the purity of your marriage, if it's an inappropriate closeness with a coworker, if it is a private conversation that you would be embarrassed for your spouse to read, if it is entertainment that's quietly training your heart towards someone else other than your spouse, then Jesus, through His Word, is calling you immediately, urgently, and decisively to deal with it today. The seriousness here in Jesus' words should produce utmost vigilance to guard and protect the purity of our marriages. This is exactly what fueled Billy Graham and his ministry colleagues when they met together in Modesto, California in 1948. They met together to draw up a set of personal commitments that they would hold each other accountable to. The most famous of those commitments are still in our culture today and in many ways are mocked and ridiculed. The Billy Graham Rule. When Billy Graham met with his colleagues on that day, he resolved never to eat, never to travel, or to meet alone with another woman other than his wife Ruth for the rest of his ministry. And when Billy made that commitment, he was not trying to do damage control for a marriage that was already falling apart. No, beloved, he was proactively guarding the purity of his marriage. And he kept that commitment until Ruth's dying day. Beloved, this is the same spirit that Jesus calls us to here. Not waiting for compromise to become catastrophe, but rather taking ordinary, unglamorous precautions today, because marriage matters enough to protect before it is ever even threatened. Before we leave this passage and make some closing words of application, I want to be pastorally sensitive here, because Scripture does not present marriage as unbreakable under every circumstance without exception. In Matthew's parallel account of this passage, Matthew 19, Jesus indicates that serious sexual sin, a spouse shattering the covenant through unfaithfulness, is legitimate grounds for divorce. Elsewhere in Scripture, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, the Apostle Paul says that when an unbelieving spouse abandons the marriage altogether, the believing spouse is not enslaved to preserve what the other has already abandoned. These are real exceptions. But what I hope that we will walk away noticing is that they exist to protect the innocent spouse from ongoing sin against them, not to provide an easy exit when marriage merely gets difficult. Beloved, if you find yourself facing one of these legitimate issues in your marriage, please don't try to make any kind of decision in isolation. Seek the loving, Scripture-informed counsel of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And please know, as your pastor, my door is open to you. As we prepare to leave this weighty passage, there is application for all of us. Though this has been primarily directed towards married couples, there is application for all of us, no matter the circumstances of our life. First, let me just say to you, if you are married, this text calls us to a high standard, doesn't it? A high standard. It calls us to a marriage of self-giving, self-denying love that would mirror the love that Christ has for His own church. But even though this is a high standard, I want to encourage you, God did not give us this command and then walk away from us, telling us now to figure it out and to do it with all of our might. No, He gave us this command, but He's also given us His Spirit. and He's given us His Word, and He's given us one another, and He's given us godly marriages in the body of Christ to imitate and to model, and He has given us the example of His Son. Listen, your marriage does not need to be perfect in order for it to do what God intends for it to do. So go ahead and take that pressure off. There is no perfect marriage. Your marriage does not need to be perfect in order to be a little picture of the gospel. But do you know what your marriage does need to have? In my marriage, it needs to have ongoing repentance and ongoing forgiveness and daily, daily dependence upon the grace of God to be the kind of spouse you are called to be. So if you're married this morning, maybe here's a good place to start. Ask yourself, what have I been withholding from my spouse that I can give them today? Maybe for some of us, that's just simply an apology. Maybe for some of us, that's sin that we've been keeping in the dark, hidden from our spouse, that we need to confess and bring to the light. Maybe for some of us, that's just simply putting our phone down and paying more attention to our spouse. Whatever it is, as we prepare to close in just a moment, would you take that to the Lord and then take that to your spouse before the day is over? Secondly, if you're here this morning and you're divorced on biblical grounds, whether you were the innocent party in your spouse's unfaithfulness or if you were abandoned by an unbelieving spouse who chose to leave, please don't carry hidden shame over a situation that Scripture itself recognizes. Beloved, if you are in that category, God does not view you as damaged goods, and you are not a second-class Christian. You are loved in Christ. You are cherished. Your life is in the hands of a loving Heavenly Father who is writing the next part of your story. Whether that includes remarriage to a godly spouse that He has for you, or whether that includes a season of faithful singleness. Thirdly, if you are carrying an unbiblical divorce in your past, perhaps you were the one who walked away, and you can see now or have seen for a long time that the biblical grounds simply weren't there, then please hear this clearly. That sin is real, but it is not unforgivable. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Beloved, if you carry an unbiblical divorce in your past, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for that sin, just as it is for every other sin in your life. Today would be a great day to confess your sin to the Lord and to receive His mercy and His forgiveness. Beloved, let the gospel, not lingering guilt, let the gospel define what comes next in your life. If you're here this morning and you are grieving the spouse that you have lost, this text, as you know, has said much about marriage's permanence. But Scripture is just as clear that the marriage covenant does not survive death. Paul says that a wife is bound to her husband only as long as he lives. And Jesus taught that marriage as we know it does not carry into the final resurrection. But if you're here this morning and you're grieving a spouse, then just know, no matter what kind of pressure you may get from others, maybe sometimes, even with the best of intention, pressure that comes from brothers and sisters in Christ, please do not think that you need to move on because people say that you should. Please recognize that if you have lost your spouse, it's okay to say, I will never be the same again, but I will be okay. And please know for this specific grief that you are enduring, there is a Savior who knows how to give specific grace that is sufficient for that need. Know that your church family loves you. Know that your Savior has good plans for your life. And if grief has quietly hardened into anger at God for what He allowed, then brother or sister, take that to Him honestly. Tell Him honestly, rather than burying it and stuffing it. He can bear the weight of that prayer, and He won't love you any less for praying it. Finally, if you're here this morning and you're single, by circumstance or by choice, whether you long for marriage or you've never really wanted marriage to begin with, this text has spent a lot of time on marriage, but I want you to hear, Scripture never treats singleness as if it were a lesser state, an incomplete state. The Apostle Paul himself was single. And in 1 Corinthians 7, he calls singleness not a deficiency to be pitied, but rather an opportunity to be free for undivided service unto the Lord. Jesus himself, our perfect example of human flourishing, was unmarried. Beloved, if marriage points to Christ's love for His church, then it is only the shadow, but Christ Himself is the substance. If you have Christ, you have everything you need. Marriage matters because God designed it. Marriage matters because God defines it. Marriage matters because God protects it. And marriage matters because God guards it. And no matter what situation you're in this morning, Jesus Christ and His gospel is sufficient for it. Let's pray together. A heavy passage of Scripture that we've heard this morning, church, but now is the time to apply God's Word in our lives. So while the mirror of the Word is before your eyes, please, even now, as we prepare to pray and respond, commit to taking that step that the Holy Spirit is leading you to take. Commit to doing your business with the Lord now and not leaving it for a later time. Father, Your Word is heavy. Your Word is food to our weary souls. It is the bread of life. It is true spiritual nourishment. We need Your Word. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of Almighty God. So, Father, help us to feast on these words. Help us to think deeply about them and meditate on them. Give us opportunity, even today at lunch, that we would talk about Your Word with others, starting with our own spouse if we're married. Father, help us to talk about what Your Word means and how it applies. And ultimately, Father, we pray that You'd help us to live out what You have commanded in Your Word. And we pray that You would help us do that, not by our own strength, but in the strength that You provide by Your Spirit. As we look to Christ and His finished work on our behalf, help us to draw strength from that gospel, that we may be the spouse You've called us to be, and even more fundamentally, that we may be the follower of Christ that You've called us to be. And we pray in Jesus' name.